We have been looking in a series on demonology, and this morning we want to consider different aspects of demonology, and that is what I would call biblical exorcism, the casting out of demons. We do know that there have been sometimes when it comes to exorcism, there are a whole lot of Christian books out there. And some of them do it what I call the unbiblical way. And just because people do it the unbiblical way and have some measure of results doesn't justify the methods. Because I believe that not only must our theology be in line with the Word of God, but our methods must be in line with the Word of God. And the end doesn't and never justify the means. And we must follow the methods that the Bible have available for us when it comes to casting out demons, taking authority over demons, or in any area in which you exercise our dominion in Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about seven things that the devil is afraid of, and we know that as a believer in Christ, we have authority over Satan and over all his demon forces, not through ourselves, but through the authority that Jesus has given unto us in his church through his name. And as we exercise the authority, there must be a method by which we cast out demons, take authority over demon powers. And sometimes we do not have because we do not pray effectively. Sometimes we are not successful because we have not followed God's methods. We may have got our understanding correct, but our methods wrong. And for example, if you try to build a two-legged chair, it's going to be very difficult, and it's not going to be very successful, for it needs a minimum of three legs, at least. And otherwise, it's very hard to balance. So some things you can try all your life, but if the scientific application is against the law of physics, it will never work no matter how you try. So hard work alone is not good enough. It has to be hard work done in a proper manner. In the same way, when it comes to releasing the authority of God and the power of Jesus Christ, there are methods involved. As for example, a lot of people pray for their loved ones and they don't really know how to pray. They just say, "Lord, save my loved ones, save my loved ones." Or, "Lord, you know, help them to be safe." Now, we are sharing for a place where we understand how to pray. We've seen a lot of family members saved. All my family, I was one of the first ones to come to know Christ. We're from a Buddhist background, but I became a free thinker. And we started praying for our family salvation. And we saw all our family saved one by one. All my brothers and my father and my mother all were saved. But there's a method in which by we pray, not just our theology. And one of the things that God showed me how to pray for the loved ones is, first we ask a question, on what grounds are you praying for your loved ones? You say, "Whoa, I just pray." Yes, on what grounds? What is the promise? What are the scriptures that you're standing on? Your faith must be based on the word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You need faith. Faith comes by the word. So if you cannot have a scripture which promises your loved one salvation, your faith won't be coming forth. It will be just self-confidence, not faith. And there's a whole lot of difference between self-confidence and faith. Faith has confidence and all the things that are involved with the aspect of confidence. But confidence does not mean that you have faith. So when you're praying for your loved ones, these are the simple keys. Number one, base it on the scripture. One good scripture, there are many scriptures, but one of the good scriptures is Acts 16 verse 31, which says, when you are saved, your whole household shall be saved. It says, it was Paul's words to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your whole household shall be saved." Now he spoke that to one person, promising that when he believes, his whole family will be saved. So Acts 16:31 is a good promise to claim. So when you come before God and pray for your loved ones, you say, "Father God, based on Acts 16 verse 31, I pray for my whole household to be saved." And as you keep praying every day and thank God for the scriptures, then God began to work. The second scripture that you would need when you're praying for your loved ones is to ask God to send laborers to the field. And that scripture is taken from the Gospel of John. And after the time of feeding the disciples, feeding the 5,000, Jesus turns around and speaks about how the harvest is ripe and the laborers are few. Chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, Matthew. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And so the second thing that we have to do when we're praying for our loved ones is they are like the harvest that God in His time will make ready. But do you notice, and when God says that the harvest is ready, He did not say go. But He says, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So while the harvest is there, He didn't ask you to go in that direction. He asked you to pray in that direction upwards. And so the second principle is to pray for God to send laborers across your loved one's path. In other words, you say, God, send believers, send people who could be a good witness of You across my family members, my loved one's path. And so what happens when God starts answering your prayer is that God would begin to put a lot of witnesses constantly by His angelic work, coming across your loved ones and bearing witness to Christ, and they will constantly have a witness of Christ coming across their path. That would begin to do some things in their life. And of course, thirdly, you need to apply the authority. And that's where taking authority is important. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, and chapter 4, it says in verse 3, 4 and 5, for even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. Now notice here, that in verse 3 and 4, that the gospel is veiled. Because in verse 4, the minds have been blinded by the God, that is Satan, by the God of this age. And so the third thing to pray for them is for God to open their eyes. And one good prayer for the eyes to be open, although it's a prayer for Christians, you can apply it to them in a sense to be open to salvation, is a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, right to verse 21. That the eyes of the understanding will be open, except you can specify, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the third thing to do is to begin to pray that their eyes will be open, and to bind the enemy from blinding them. And then when these three things constantly are prayed for, it is almost a guarantee from God's word that if they are open enough to the Lord, salvation will surely come across their path. So sometimes when we began sharing that, people who've been praying for their loved ones for 10 years and never got them saved, when they began to apply the methods that the Bible calls us to do so, 1, 2, 3, within a year, they see their family safe. The difference is not how much energy we spend doing what we are doing, but whether we are doing it effectively. So in a similar way, biblical exorcism has its principles. And there's a whole lot of junk out there. And they've even put those junk into books. You can go to sometimes a Christian bookshop, and you can buy books with people, Christians supposedly talking to demons, and almost three quarters of the book are conversations with demons. The only time I find that Jesus ever talked to the demons is to tell them to shut up. But yet, a lot of Christians trying to cast out demons are talking so much to the demons and trying to gather knowledge from demons. Now, if Satan is a liar, his followers are liars, how much knowledge can you depend from there? And so the only talking that we have with Jesus when it comes to demonic confrontation is telling them to shut up and come out. And so there has to be biblical principles involved. Now let's begin to lay down the biblical principles. We realize that in exorcism, it always takes place. There are three basic keys in exorcism. But as we look at those keys, let's look at the book of Galatians very clearly and lay some foundations. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, we are told, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 22. It says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Look at verse 24. As we bring forth the three keys to biblical exorcism, we need to lay some foundations here. You can cast out demon spirits that are possessing people's life, that are oppressing people's life, that are afflicting people's life with physical ailments.